angry. It is a justifiable anger. He's angry towards sin, and we are actually, and this isn't just a figure of speech, but we as children of wrath before Christ, we are actually sinners in a hand, in the hand, rather, of an angry God. Only our death, or the death of a worthy substitute, can take that cup of wrath from us. Those are the only options. Now, as we've been studying in Hebrews, we've seen the blood of bulls and goats and how these things were just a shadow of things to come. These were never meant to be permanent. The only permanent options are either yourself taking that cup of wrath or the Lord Jesus taking that cup of wrath. This is what Jesus does, in fact. He takes that cup of wrath on our behalf. He becomes our substitutionary atonement for his people so that you and I that believe are not going to drink that wrath because he's done it for us already. And that should get a resounding amen and hallelujah, right? Now, if you were curious what the substitutionary atonement means, that just simply means that he took our place on the cross. We deserve to be up there, and instead of having us up there on the cross, he did it for us. That's what we're talking about when we look at the substitutionary atonement. They're just really big words, meaning he took our place, okay? Now, there's a warning that we need to profess. There is indeed freedom in Christ, amen? We are free from the shackles of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. All these things that might so easily ensnare us, there is real freedom there. But the question is, the warning is, what is that freedom for? If you read Romans 6, for example, Paul is answering a hypothetical objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? So there's an inherent warning here. What does Paul say in that text? He says, God forbid. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are actually dead with Christ on the cross. We actually die. The old man is put to death. We are made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, the warning here that we might see, and we'll read momentarily, the warning here is, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Or should we actually follow Christ into that death and be made a new creation and live no longer according to the flesh? That's the warning. Let's read our text. Matthew 5, starting in 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. And by the way, if you're reading King James, it says jot or tittle, which in our English understanding is to basically say the little dot above the I, the little line that crosses the T, those things won't even pass away. Not a bit of it's going to pass away. It's going to remain. It will continue. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the warning, there is a warning here. We are indeed set free. The law is no longer what ensnares us or what condemns us. But in Christ, as we are set free from the penalty of breaking the law, as we are set free from the bondage of the law, we are made free to actually follow the law the way he intended us to, so that we can actually glorify him in this mortal body. Not by way of legalism, which is trying to say that we need to do X, Y, and Z in order to earn grace and enter into heaven. But you can't earn grace, by the way. If we earn it, what's it called? I know you know. It's a wage. It's what you do a job, you get a paycheck, you've earned that paycheck. That's what we're saying about grace, if we're saying you have to earn it. But it's something he offers freely to give. We are not saying that about this text. We are not saying that about the law, this side of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this side of his death, burial, and resurrection. But what we are saying is that now we can actually, authentically, with a whole heart, seek to honor him and please him by following his law. Following his law. Now there are certain, and we'll talk about this momentarily, there are certain categories of law that we don't have to follow. For example, Do we need to offer up bulls and goats as sacrifice for our sins? Amen. We do not at all. What is Jesus? He's the once for all begotten sacrifice. His blood covers our sin. We don't need to offer those bulls and goats anymore. It's done. It's paid for already. But as we continue, we're going to see Christ coming to fulfill the law and then our necessary response to his fulfilling of that law. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering around your word and just learning from your son, Lord. And God, I just ask that you move your spirit upon us. Empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. In your name, amen. Now, number one, Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." Don't even let it cross your mind. The freedom that Christ offers is not so that you can continue in your sin. That's not the point. The point of the freedom he offers is for you to actually be able to worship and honor God in the way God wants to be honored and worshiped. If you have a spouse in here, or have ever had a spouse, or have kids, or have parents, chances are you know how to love them because they tell you how to love them. That makes sense, right? The whole communication aspect. Come to the marriage conference. You'll learn more about that communication. Amen? A shameless plug right there. That was for me, not for you. But the idea there is they're going to tell you, like, hey, I don't feel like you're respecting me or loving me when you do this, or something along those lines. Or how many of you have ever disciplined a child? And thankfully, this hasn't happened to me. I don't think Willow's old enough to understand anything like this. But disciplined a child, knowing that your discipline for them is actually done out of love, and they stomp off and storm off and say something like, I hate you, or something like that. Has that ever happened to you? Or have you ever done that to your parents? Something like that. When you realize, as a parent or whatever, that you are doing these things because you love them, and they grow up and finally understand that, oh, that's because he didn't want me to do this thing that would actually lead to my demise in some way. He was actually showing me he loves me. We are actually figuring out, so to speak, how to actually honor our parents or show our children how we love them, things of that nature. Now, Christ begins once more by telling us not to even think that he is come to abolish the law. He wants us to actually worship God in spirit and in truth. And here is where the warning is. There is an inherent temptation called antinomianism. That's a big old word, isn't it? Raise your hand if you know what that means, just out of curiosity. Antinomianism. I didn't know for a while either. Don't feel bad. It just means no more law. Pretty much just means no more law. It's a big, fancy word that describes a very important heresy and blasphemy that goes on in some hearts of believers. No more law. Since Christ has died for my sin, I am able to keep on sinning. The law has no effect anymore. The Old Testament that God has given us for very specific reasons to show us why Jesus is coming into the world, to show us our sinfulness, to show us all these things, to show us how to worship him, and all these different things that he's given us in the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore. I'm free to go about doing whatever I want. That's not what Christ did when he came into this world, is it? He says once more in that very first line, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." Don't even think about it. That is not the point. When you read other passages in the New Testament, for example, Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? The law is still here. The law is still valuable. The law does not save you, but the law teaches you. The law cannot save you. Fulfilling it would never save you. Paul, what did he say? He said he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably did really good trying to fulfill the law. He probably fulfilled all of it to a very high mark. If anybody got a high grade on it on the law test, he probably got a pretty high one, probably like a 99% or something like that. Probably passing all of his classes with straight A's. And what does he tell us? Well, that doesn't save him. He was still desperately wicked. I imagine he had agony later in his life thinking about the stoning of Stephen, for example. Maybe some of the other Christians that he persecuted and murdered. I imagine he had great agony about that. Imagine he had great agony about all sorts of different kinds of sin. When you think about people throughout history who found themselves to be faithful in the eyes of God based on what they did in their life, I imagine they also had great agony because there are pieces of the law that they could not satisfy for whatever reason. They would also tell you that keeping that law, even if they were able to do it, would not save them. It wouldn't. But in showing honor and glory to God, who has revealed specific tenets, ways to worship him, things of that nature, laws to obey, when we fulfill those, we're showing honor to him. We're glorifying him. There is indeed still a law. Sometimes we can see our broken chains as an opportunity to go and serve any kind of master we want. Jesus warns us in a later text, man cannot serve God and mammon. We can kind of extrapolate that to say, based on what Jesus says, that man can't serve two masters. He can't. So if you're trying to live in your broken chains and serving yourself, then you're not actually serving the Lord. If you're trying to serve the Lord in those broken chains, then who are you not serving? Yourself. So which one would you rather have? Would you rather honor the Lord, or would you rather stay in your sin and stay in your mortal flesh? The law reveals to us how we can best glorify God in this mortal flesh. Now again, there are certain categories of law that are no longer applicable. Think about priesthood law. Think about the ceremonies that they had to undergo so that they could be pure enough to sacrifice a lamb in the Holy of Holies, for example. There are no more sacrifices. So why would we have to apply that law to us? Hopefully you kind of understand what I'm saying there. The sacrifice system is over, so we don't need to follow those priesthood laws. There are other passages dealing with like dietary restrictions where Jesus and Peter later on in Acts even tell us that these dietary laws aren't applicable anymore. We are in a grace period. We are not under the burden of the law period. We are free from a lot of these things, but there are still things like the moral laws that we are expected to follow. Now, moral laws, maybe the easiest way to think about this, Ten Commandments. Makes a lot of sense. If we are to honor God, then would it give him honor to offer our worship to something else? It's not a trick question. It would not honor God, would it? It would be honoring something else. If we were to try to honor God, who is all truth, would we dishonor God by telling a whole bunch of lies? I don't think that's a trick question either. That would be showing dishonor to God because we're saying something other about him than he actually is. Or how about this? If God instituted marriage, one man, one woman, they two shall become one flesh. The whole passage in Genesis chapter 2. If God instituted that, and he desires for us to have that, would it honor God by seeking out a different relationship while you're in that covenant of marriage? Or would that dishonor God? So the point is simply, these moral laws that he gives us show us how we can honor him by following them, by actually paying attention to them. And what does Jesus say the greatest two commandments are? To love God and to love your neighbor. Love God with all of your being, your mind, heart, body, soul, strength, everything you've got. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. All of the law is fulfilled in those two, or explained rather, in those two commandments. If you love God, you're not going to serve a different master. If you love your wife, you're not going to seek after another wife. So on and so forth. We can continue. If you love truth, you're not going to be going about telling lies. If you love your neighbor, you're probably not going to kill your neighbor. And we can keep going with that. There are laws all over the Old Testament that deal with a lot of these different things. The point just simply being, God's already told us how he wants us to honor him in our mortal lives. And what Jesus does by fulfilling the law, he does something that we could never do. Now let me ask you this question. You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever told a lie? And I know some of you have never told a lie. Yeah, I know some of you. You don't have to raise your hand if you've never told a lie, but I know some of you haven't. Have you ever, as we read later on in Matthew chapter 5, Have you ever looked at your brother with hatred in your heart? Because that's murder. Have you ever looked at somebody with lust in your heart? Because that's adultery. These are things that happen in the heart and in the mind, things that a Christian should be able to take under subjugation. A Christian should be able to render all these things captive, okay, under the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, when he comes into the world, he comes to fulfill the law. When you think about what he said to John the Baptist, for example, he got baptized so that he could fulfill all righteousness. He did everything that the prophets foretold about him. He did everything that the law demanded of him. And he was the singular lamb without blemish that could actually take away the sins of his people. And it wasn't a temporary sacrifice. We don't have to come to the altar every single Sunday at Mass and re-offer up Jesus as a sacrifice. It's one for all, once for all begotten sacrifice. It's done. It's over. If you believe, his blood has washed you. Amen? That's all there is to it. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Let's keep reading. Let's start in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus, time and time again, demonstrates this truth. The message that he proclaimed, they couple perfectly together. He is the law's satisfaction. He fulfills the entirety of the law, but he doesn't abolish it. He doesn't make it of no effect. He came into this world under the law, born under the law, Scripture tells us, so that he, in Hebrews chapter 4, could become our great high priest, who is affected by all sorts of temptations. Raise your hand if you've ever been tempted by Satan to your face. Jesus was. You might have been. I'm not saying you weren't. Okay? You might have been tempted in all sorts of different ways, especially your flesh. The flesh gets in the way all the time, doesn't it? But Jesus was tempted by the devil to his face. And yet, here's the difference between him and us. Yet without sin. He was able to withstand it. And he was able to continue in this life unfettered by sin. He passed through this world impeccably and was able to carry our sins to the cross. Not one jot or tittle, not one iota. Nothing will pass away. Nothing in that law is going to pass away. It is still important. It is still of effect. For him to fulfill the law and die for our sins on the cross is a beautiful, wonderful, amazing, awesome truth. It's a message we need to be taking to all the people, but that truth is coupled with another truth. Jesus died for our sins and fulfilled the law so that he could show us how to best honor and glorify God in following the law. With these chains broken and these shackles removed, we are not to flee to a separate master. We're not to flee to some other teacher teaching us how we can now do X, Y, and Z because we're given freedom in Christ, and now you can honor him by doing these shameful and sinful things that Christ tells us not to do. We make the blood of ill repute at that point. What was the point of him dying? We are to follow after our chains are removed to our master. We're to follow our master Jesus. We're set free from the penalty of the law, so that we can show our love to him by obeying him and trusting in his commands. When he says, "Be holy, for I am holy," do you think being holy, as he is holy, means doing what we want? Or do you suppose it means doing what he wants? Or how about this, being holy, for he is holy? Do you think that means being in our own flesh? Or does it mean being reborn of the Spirit? I would say the latter. I would say it's being reborn of the Holy Spirit and actually given the opportunity to follow in him in sanctification to actually grow to look more and more like Jesus. And as Christians, little Christs, we are to look more and more like him, not physically, I hope we know that, but spiritually, teaching-wise. We're supposed to look and sound like him. Lifestyle-wise, again, we are to look and sound like him. When the world sees us as little Christs, who should they see? Jesus. That's not to say it's going to be satisfied perfectly in every single one of us. I would reckon nobody can satisfy that perfectly. But we should certainly try. If we want to honor and glorify God in this mortal body, we should try. Paul tells us to press on towards the mark, right? So press on, keep trying. When you fall, get back up. Keep on going. Don't give in. We are not set free with a license to sin, but we are set free to freely choose him in our mortal bodies and glorify him in this flesh, which he calls the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's a joy and honor, isn't it? Doesn't make it easy, but just think about for a moment those times where you're doing well and you're somewhat aware of it. Maybe you're humble, and even though you're doing well, you don't feel like you're doing well, but think about how good you feel when you're like that, when you're actually in the Spirit. You're maybe doing your devotions every day the way you should, and you're praying the way you should, and you're pouring out your heart before the Lord every single day and actually seeking to honor and glorify him in everything that you do, looking for little moments where you can do what's right. How good does that feel? Feels pretty good, right? I think that's by design, don't you think? When we are actually seeking to honor the one that we love the most, it feels good to glorify him. Think about as a child, when your parents ask you to do something and they kind of reward you. It feels pretty good, doesn't it? Now, this is a little nerdy. I lived with my grandma for a long time growing up, and one summer, I was able to convince her that if I worked really hard for her all summer, she would buy me a video game console. Now, I won't say she tried to kind of pull the rug under me and get me something different than I asked for, but that's neither here nor there. It felt really good to actually put in all that work. And it made her happy too, which made it even more enjoyable. So really, in the end of it, it wasn't really about that video game console anymore. I was spending time with my grandma, doing the things that she wanted to do, building fences and stuff like that for chickens. It's good stuff. It was good work. It was fun. It felt good to actually have that relationship, right? How much more so with the King of Glory, when we are actually in him and seeking to honor him by fulfilling what he has commanded us to do. So as Christians, what do we then do with the law? Now this is the application portion. What do we then do with the law? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19 and following. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We shouldn't think Christ came to abolish the law. We shouldn't think it. We should think about passages like Romans 6. It's incredibly important today when we have so many people professing Christ that are just blown away by any sort of wind in doctrine. Think of the very liberal church, we'll just say. The church that seems like it's just okay to celebrate sin in all sorts of different ways. Primarily with homosexuality in the church. Things like that. Something that is very clearly in Scripture forbidden. Very clearly. And we are taught in those kinds of churches to not just welcome it, but to celebrate it as some sort of newfound freedom that we have in Christ, where the law is just of no effect, where it doesn't even matter anymore. As though when Christ died to fulfill the law, then he didn't actually die for any reason at all. That's not what we're taught to do. We're not taught to have a license to sin. We're taught to die to sin. It's incredibly important today. A lot of teachers are trying to say, unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, and the same people are trying to unhitch the Gospel from the New Testament, and then the resurrection from the Gospel, and these things are inseparable. They're hand in hand. You cannot unhitch them. They're one and of the same. We do not celebrate the things Christ died for. We don't celebrate these sins. One of my favorite quotes from one of the best teachers I've ever listened to. We don't celebrate the things Christ died for. If we are to celebrate those things, why are we giving any power to the blood of Christ? Why would he die for those things? We're not to celebrate them. We're to abstain from them. We're to teach people the truth about what the law says, and then following that with the grace found in Jesus Christ, the grace to be free from those sins and the chains that bind them. When Paul answers that Jewish objection, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He tells us, God forbid. He tells us, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the point. We died to sin. We are dead with Christ on the cross. We are then raised to new life as a new creation. We are not raised to walk in the patterns of the flesh or the course of this world, whatever you might say it is. We are raised, as Christ commands, to be holy, for he is holy. And we do that by listening and following the law. Not in the sense that we're saying the law can somehow save us or impart any sort of grace to us, but we are saying, since Christ has paid my penalty, I'm going to do the best I can with what I've got to honor and glorify him in the way that he actually wants to be honored and glorified. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have that glory and privilege to glorify him in our mortal bodies. Now, second, we must live the whole counsel of God, not just the bits that we like. Because there are a lot of bits that we really like love your neighbor. Sounds pretty good, right? Any religion will like that, right? Hopefully. Anybody likes it. Love your neighbor. But there are bits that we don't like. There are bits that when we are confronted with this mirror, the Word of God, we suddenly shrink away a little bit. Maybe like a cat will start hissing at it. We will start to get fearful of it because our flesh just doesn't like it. It could be something really simple or it could be something big. It can be all sorts of different things. We're not to just follow the bits we like, but the whole thing, those things that make us shrink away from it. These aren't arbitrary. I listened to a debate relatively recently, and two or three verses in the Old Testament, Leviticus, talks about homosexuality and bestiality within two or three verses. And this gentleman who was proclaiming the beauty of a homosexual union, and being he was somebody that was part of one, in fact, he was talking about how, oh, that law has just passed away. They didn't know what we know now, things like that about that Leviticus text. And then confronted with the truth that one verse or two verses later, I can't remember which it is, but very close behind, bestiality is mentioned in the same terms. These same really bad terms, okay? We'll just say that. Anathema, if you will. An abomination. Same terms. He says about bestiality, well, yeah, obviously, we can all agree on that one. Suddenly he just flips the standard on its head. He's saying that he really likes this one, but this other one's yucky. We don't take that one. That one's yucky. He's just flipping the law on its head. He's saying it's of no effect. There's no value or meaning there. God just gave it to us arbitrarily. Or maybe even worse, these are just laws and institutions written by men. They didn't know what they were talking about thousands of years ago. He's saying it's not even the Word of God at all at that point, isn't he? But Christ, as we read in this text, did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. We seek to honor him after we are washed by the blood of Christ by fulfilling that law. We are, thankfully, we are going to continue preaching that here, as long as I'm here at least. We're going to continue preaching that, amen? We're going to continue preaching the freedom we have in Christ and the importance of the law. Not in the sense that we're saved by it, mind you, but in the sense that it actually helps us to honor and glorify him. We need to abstain and condemn the idea that the law is of no effect. We need to be removed from that, proclaim the truth. Last, we need to be faithful in proclaiming these truths. Sometimes when we confront somebody like that gentleman I just mentioned, sometimes when we confront people like that, it's easier just to accept it and welcome it. We need to avoid that. Think of it as though a car, or just somebody on foot, I don't know. Think of it like a car careening towards the Grand Canyon. When that car falls into the Grand Canyon, what's going to happen to the people in that car? They're going to die, right? Especially the Grand Canyon. What we should view it as doing everything in our might, in the Holy Spirit, in his leading, to stop that car from careening into the Grand Canyon. Is that easy? Not at all. Not easy at all. If that car is going 75 miles per hour, who wants to jump in front of that thing? It's a lot easier to say no. But what's the loving thing? To do everything we can to stop that car. Everything we can do to stop that car. Consider what Jesus says here. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Would you rather Jesus call you least or great? When he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, would you want to look back on all the things you did and be somewhat happy about it? Or would you want to stand before him in at the Bema seat and realize, oh, I've messed up quite a bit here? Now, thankfully, we're going to be relying on grace regardless, amen? We're going to be relying on the blood of Christ. But we're still going to be rewarded in different ways. Now, I recognize that I think the true treasure of heaven is Jesus Christ, and we present our rewards before him. We're going to recognize that he is the reward and give them all back anyway. I think that's the case, because he's the true treasure. He's the reward. But that reward aspect is still very real. How much do you want to be rewarded for doing what's not good in God's eyes? Hopefully not very much. Hopefully not at all. Hopefully you want to be like this text says and want to be called great. And what that means is you need to consider the law. You need to study it, meditate on it there and day and night. Just putting all these things to practice. In fact, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. We'll close here. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses. I think I've done this before, but I think it's a good reminder as well. So we're trying to be faithful here in proclaiming the word. Now, we all know verse 9. I think most of us probably know verse 8 as well, Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go? Does everybody somewhat recognize that? Well, that has a verse before it. And granted, the one I'm about to read has verses before it too, but it's going to be the same idea, okay? Joshua 1:8. How can you be strong and courageous? How can you willingly do everything you can to stop that car from careening into the Grand Canyon? How can you be willing to correct and reprove with humility and grace, I might add, people that are stuck in sin? How can you present the gospel to people who desperately need it, who might reject you, who might even try to kill you for presenting the gospel? Joshua 1:8. What's it say? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then he closes that idea with Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How can you be courageous? How can you prevent yourself from being frightened? Meditate on the law. Meditate on it. Focus on it. Keep thinking about these things. Philippians chapter 4 teaches us to think about all these things that are above. Keep thinking about them. When all the darkness of the world and all the wicked principalities, whatever they might be, our adversaries, when they surround us in the darkness, how can I stay ready, courageous? Meditate on the law. Not in the sense that the law is somehow going to save us, but that law is going to help us understand how best to glorify Christ in this body, the way he wants to be glorified. Not the way we think he wants to be glorified, but the way he tells us he's going to be glorified. Aren't you thankful for an objective revelation, by the way? Something that's true yesterday, today, and forever for all people groups of all time? That's a wonderful gift, isn't it? Now, today we have seen Christ coming into the world to fulfill the law and how we as believers need to live accordingly. Christ coming into the world to fulfill the law must not mean in our mind that the law is of no value. On the contrary, as Paul teaches in Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster that teaches us our need for a Savior. The law, according to James, is a mirror that when we are confronted with it, it reveals all of our imperfections and our flaws. Now, we've all been teenagers at some point. When you're a teenager and you look in a mirror and you have pimples all over your face, do you just walk away from it? You start popping them, right? That's what I did, at least. That's what probably a lot of us did. Or if you're a woman, maybe you use some cover-up, right? Maybe if you're a man, too, I guess. I don't recommend it, though. There you go. Clogs your pores. Makes it worse. The just simple point being, you do something about it, right? You see those imperfections, you do something about it. When you're confronted with the mirror of the word, of the law, then you can actually do something about it. Even those passages that we don't like, those are probably the ones we need to pay attention to the most, because they're revealing something about us. Something wrong with our flesh, something wrong with this mortal body or mortal coil, as Troy said earlier, something that can be dealt with according to the Spirit of truth and according to his word. We don't live any longer in sin. We have died to sin. We need to live in our new life in Christ. We need to live that life. It's why Jesus came to fulfill the law, so that in fulfilling the law and dying the death his people deserve, he might set us free from the very real eternal wrath that was stored up for all those who are dying in sin. He has set us free from the burden of the law and freed us to authentically and happily glorify him in keeping the law and teaching others to do likewise, not in the sense, once more, of salvation. Keeping the law will not save you. It cannot save you. There has to be a price that pays for your sin, and that is in Jesus Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection. And by his grace and faith in his finished work, what are you going to receive? Well, you're going to receive glory. And now that you are a recipient of glory, you're made a co-heir with Christ, what can you do in this mortal body? You can learn how to best glorify him with the rest of the time you have left. What a joy and privilege that is. Amen. Well, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Let me say this. We are set free from the burden of the law and freed us. We are freed to authentically and happily glorify him and following his law as people that are truly his people. We are truly his people. It's not just a figure of speech or some turn of phrase, but we are actually made his. We are made his children. We are not saved by the keeping of the law by any means. By grace you are saved through faith. In Christ we can keep the law, and we can lay down our lives as living sacrifices, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, and we can glorify him in the rest of the time we have left in this mortal body. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the word. Father, we thank you for the law and the prophets, and we thank you that the law didn't just pass away. It didn't change. But Lord, we were changed. We are changed by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are changed because he actually fulfilled the law, and he actually paid our price on the cross, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for that. Lord, help us to meditate on your word day and night. Help us to focus on that. Help us to focus on the things that are above of you. Lord, help us to glorify you in the rest of the time we might have left in this mortal body. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand for a